We are going to start this morning on a new series. I very seldom preach topical messages. Only when I'm called away to a conference or something do I construct or preach topical messages. I typically preach expository messages through books of the Bible. And I like going verse by verse through books of the Bible for several reasons. Number one, when you do that, you don't get to avoid the parts you don't like. You have to read everything that the original authors wrote. And so you have to learn to deal with the breadth and width of all of Scripture, because no matter how you've grown up, in what denomination, in what tradition, invariably the Bible will pull the rug out from under some of your traditions. And that's a good thing. That's a healthy thing when the Bible makes you rethink what you hold to be true so that you eventually bring your thinking in line with what the Bible actually says. So that's why I do what I do. Plus, it's just easier for me when I preach verse by verse through a book of the Bible because the outline is the book. And so I don't have to think about, oh, what am I going to preach about next week? Or what will the subject be next week? Well, I know next week it's going to be the next couple of verses. Whatever they say, that's the subject next week. But there are certain questions that come up every so often that just really need to be addressed. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to bring some topical messages that address the topic of sovereignty and what sovereignty means in subjects like prayer. That's going to be our topic this morning and probably next week. You know, people say, well, Jim, you all say that the God of the Bible is absolutely sovereign. We're going to talk about that this morning, what that means. But if he's absolutely sovereign, if he's absolutely in control, what's the point of praying? Why would we pray if God's in charge and already knows what he's going to do? Or a similar question is that I get frequently, people say, you know, you preach that really sovereign God. Well, then what's the point of evangelism? Why do we even go out and spread the gospel if God already is in the business of sovereignly doing whatever he wants to do? And so these are the kinds of questions that we're going to answer. Is God, in fact, sovereign over faith? Does God's sovereignty extend all the way into salvation? These are the questions that need to be answered under the big topic heading of God is sovereign. Now, several years ago, I preached a series on sovereignty. I called it Sovereignty 101, and you can find it in the archive section of our website. And I think what we'll probably do with these messages is put them in that same folder. So they'll just be a continuation of the Sovereignty series if you go looking for them on our website. But we need to take a couple of minutes this morning and just kind of overview the topic of sovereignty, so that you have in your mind a good understanding of what we mean when we say God is sovereign. Because everybody, regardless of their particular tradition or denomination, regardless of whether they're Reformed in their thinking or more Arminian in their thinking, everybody will give lip service to the notion that God is sovereign. The question is, how sovereign? Is he sovereign over absolutely everything? Or are there some areas where God is waiting for people to exercise their choice or their will or their ability? Does God always do absolutely everything he wants to do, or can he be talked out of it? Can he be persuaded? Can you petition God in order to get him to do something different than he originally intended to do? Now, the word sovereign, of course, is just a good English word that means a king on a throne. The old English language, the King James interpreters and translators were very familiar with the concept of sovereignty because they had a sovereign king. We here in America have kind of lost the concept of absolute sovereignty because we're able to vote our leaders in and out, despite the fact that some of them seem to be sticking around for a lifetime. But we have the ability, ostensibly, to vote for our leaders, so it's hard for us as 21st century American people to get the notion of sovereignty. If you had ever lived under the rule of a monarch who had the power of life and death, a king who had the ability to say where you lived and how you lived and who you married, and then you would have some concept of what it is to have a ruler in your life. We're very, very independent people as 21st century Americans. And so it's hard for us to wrap our brain around the concept of an absolute sovereign, especially one that rules from heaven. But if we're going to get our thinking about God correct, then we have to let God's word define who God is. In other words, the Bible is God's revelation of himself. The purpose of the Bible is God revealing himself to us. And so in order to get a proper concept and estimation of God, what he's like, what his character is, how he acts, how he thinks, you have to read the Bible and recognize that this is what God is like. Now, when we did the Sovereignty 101 series, how many of you have ever watched the Saturday Night Live version of Celebrity Jeopardy? Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever seen these videos? The point of this little skit is to say that celebrities are not real bright. And so they had a category of Celebrity Jeopardy. The category was one, I think was the category. And the host took the time to say, now, if you pick a question in this category, the answer's always one. When I get done asking the question, buzz in and say one, because that's the answer to every one of these questions. Well, that's kind of how I engaged in the Sovereignty 101 series. I would read passages and I would say, now the answer to all of these passages is, he is sovereign. And when I ask you, what does this passage mean? The answer is always, he is sovereign. That's all these passages mean. For instance, you don't have to turn to all of these, but listen to them. David wrote in Psalm 115, the first three verses, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Okay, now there's David's definition of God and what God's like and how God acts. What does God do? Whatever he pleases. There's nobody that can stop God from doing whatever he wants to do. One of the proper names that God gives himself is the name God Almighty. The Latin word that has moved its way into the English language is the word omnipotent. Omni, or all, and potent, all power. God calls himself that. Gives himself the proper name, God Almighty. Now, what does that mean when he says, I'm God Almighty? It means he identifies himself as having all the power. Now, if God has all the power, how much power is left over for Wolfgang? None. Otherwise, God would have to rename himself Mostly Mighty. But he's not mostly mighty, he is almighty. And again, he gave himself that self-revelatory name because he wants people to understand that he is the power behind absolutely everything. For instance, we read right at the top of the book of Genesis that he spoke and whatever he said became. Well, that's power. Let there be light, and there was light. And he saw that it was good. I can't do that. Can you do that? Without a light switch? Do you have the ability to speak a universe into existence? Speak planets into existence? Well, okay, this is the God Almighty concept. This is God omnipotent. Jesus is identified. Paul writes of him and says that all things were made by him and through him and for him. And by him, everything consists and has its being. What is Paul driving at? He's driving at the point that God in Christ made everything, spoke everything into existence, controls everything, made everything by himself, for his glory. He did it all the way he wanted to do it because there was nobody there to check with. Nobody had to approve his plan. He did whatever he wanted because, as David said, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. What does that verse mean? Good, three of you are playing along. I'm glad. Yeah, all that verse means is he is sovereign. That's what it's saying. He does whatever he wants to do. Now, if your conception of God is different than that, you're wrong. Because in order to understand what God is really like, you have to read the Bible, stand toe-to-toe with what it actually says, and then conform your own thinking to bring it in line with what the Bible does say about God. Lots and lots of people walk through their whole life with conceptions of God that are neither biblical nor true nor right. They have a God after their own imagination. They have a God that they think ought to be like this. The kind of God who would be the way they would want them to be and do the things they would want him to do. But the God of the Bible does not act that way. Psalm 135, 5 and 6 says, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." In heaven, on earth, in the seas and all the deeps, God does whatever he pleases, and whatever he pleases, he does. Do you understand that? That's how the Bible describes God. What does that verse mean? He's sovereign. That's all it means. Proverbs 16:33 is a fascinating verse because I asked the question a few minutes ago, is God sovereign over everything, or are there places where God is not in control? I mean, we like to think that God is in charge in the big stuff. When something big happens, we would like to be able to point at it and say, well, clearly that was God. Even your insurance policies include the phrase, an act of God. Because the world is willing to admit that there are some things that are just so big they're beyond human control, and so we're willing to turn those things over to God. The hurricanes, the tsunamis, you know, the fire you didn't see happening that took out an entire forest. An act of God right there. But then we like to think that little things, God's not involved in. He's not concerned with the details. But Proverbs 16:3, again, a fascinating verse, says, "The lot is cast into the lap." Do you know what a lot is? Yeah, it's the same as throwing dice. It's something that would be considered chance, happenstance. It's one of the ways that the Old Testament priests used to communicate with God. When they couldn't talk to him directly, they had the Urim and the Thummim. Those are just fun words to say. The Urim and the Thummim apparently were just some kind of cut out, molded rock type thing that they would use and cast into their lap to see if God was saying yes or no to their request. And so the writer of Proverbs writes, "The lot is cast into the lap, and then luck and chance take over." No, it's not what it says. It says the lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now that's a remarkable statement. Because that's saying that even the things that we would consider chance or luck are still under the headship of an absolutely sovereign God. And I do like the way that King James translates this particular verse. I like the phrase, "the whole disposing thereof." In other words, every little minute detail of how the lot falls is under the hand of an absolute sovereign. The NASB says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Makes you want to go to Vegas now, doesn't it? No, because God might be willing to teach you a lesson. Jesus said something very similar in describing the minutia in which God is involved. He pointed to sparrows. I have sparrows in my yard all the time. Lots of them. They come in flocks and hang around in my yard and steal my dog's food. And they come in droves of birds. I get the big birds, I get the blackbird stuff, but every once in a while we get the sparrows. And they're small, small, brown, very fragile little birds. And yet Jesus used them as an example. And he said, are not two sparrows, King James says, sold for a farthing? That'd be like half a cent. That's how insignificant a sparrow is. You can get two of them for half a cent. And yet, not a one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. What a remarkable statement. I have found dead birds in my yard before. And to me, that seems like a random event. Oh, that poor bird. His life ended just as he made it to my yard. And there he is. Well, that's just sad. But this verse says he dropped right where God decided he was going to drop because he cannot drop out of the sky without your Father. And the way the Greek is written, it's without the Father's active participation. He's right there in the event. You understand that? When God was speaking to Job, when Job made the horrible mistake of thinking that he could demand God to show up and give him some answers, after Job's three fair-weather friends had convinced Job that it had to be something he had done that brought all this trouble on him, and Job continued arguing for his own veracity and saying, no, it wasn't something I did. This just happened to me. And then he says, if God was here, he'd have to answer for this. So God shows up. And he says, who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge? That's the way to start a conversation right there. Who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge? Quit you like a man. Stand before me and I'll question you and you'll answer me. Kind of the inverse of what Job was expecting. And God starts with, where were you when I hung the universe? Since you're so smart, since you know everything, since you're going to demand answers of me, where were you when I was doing everything? You weren't here. And then God goes down through the litany of things that he does, everything from putting stars in their exact place and balancing the universe, through mysterious things like bringing about the sweet influence of the Pleiades. What is that? A star cluster that brings about a sweet influence to the earth. And God says, I do that. God says, I keep the snows in their chambers and bring them out. I bring about lightning. Then he goes into, I can put a hook in the jaw of Leviathan and make him do my bidding. Can you do that? Of course, Job has to go, no. And then God gets all the way down to, I feed baby lions. I'm there when the baby lambs are born. I feed the birds. They don't cry to you. They cry to me. And I take care of them. It's a remarkable scope that God lays out and says, I do all that. Do you do any of it? When was the last time the life of a baby leopard was in your hands? Yet baby leopards exist and grow up and live and survive and eat and have their lifespan. Why? Because God's doing that, not you. In other words, God is sovereign. Here's a great proverb. Proverb 19, 20, and 21 says, listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise for the rest of your days. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. See, this is kind of the rub for us human beings. We assume that we must have some amount of control because we have the capacity to make plans. And because we have the capacity to make our plans, because we have the capacity to choose between this and that, and because we have the capacity to imagine our future and what we think it's going to be, we think that means it's up to us. But that's an illusion. Because in the end, you're going to end up exactly where God ordained you would end up, and you're going to end up doing exactly what God ordained you were going to do. You have your plans, you have your thoughts, but in the end, it's always the counsel of God that will stand. Why? Because he's bigger than you, and he's stronger than you, and he has better plans than yours, and he has the ability to make sure things work out exactly the way he has determined. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." So this is a very big topic for Solomon, the wisest of men who wrote these Proverbs. He says the thoughts, the intentions of the king's mind and heart are like rivers of water that the Lord turns wherever the Lord wants to turn them. He came to the realization that God was in complete control and said that even though men make plans and even though God and even though men think they're in charge, in the end, it's the counsel of God that stands. Now, I just mentioned Job. Here's a nice passage from Job. Job 14, 1-5. Listen to these words. "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." Would we agree to that? I mean, our life here is quick, short. I'm 56 now, and it seems to me like my life went by in the blink of an eye. I don't know if any other people do this, but I sometimes dream that I am still, you know, rock boy in my 20s, traveling around, playing drums, doing my thing, and I wake up and look in the mirror, and it's frightening. And I realize I'm not that young guy that I think I am in my head. I am this rapidly aging guy, and I realize that at 56, the vast majority of my life has already been lived. The years ahead of me are most likely shorter than the years that are behind me. It's kind of a downhill sled from here, but it seems like it was just too fast. My complaint is, can we just slow this ride down a little bit? I need some time to catch up on my sleep and think a little. Can we please just slow this down? Well, that's the way life has always been. Job, the oldest book in the Old Testament, admits that a man's life is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and he withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, God, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Hear that language? The number of days is determined by God. When God decided which parents to give you, when God formed you in the belly, in the womb, good Jeremiah language there, he knew how many heartbeats you were going to get, how many days you were going to live, and when your time was going to be up. He knew how many months of life he was going to give you, and he determined your boundaries. You weren't born in subtropical Africa. You were born in middle America. Was that random? No, that was determined. God put you here on purpose because this is where he wants you in this time and place in order to accomplish exactly what he has determined for you. So what does that verse mean? He's sovereign. That's what that verse means. Isaiah 43, 10-13, "You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. And there was no strange God among you, So you are my witness, declares the Lord, and I am God, even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Wow. That's God saying, I do what I want to do, and you can't stop me. And you can't change my determination. I've decided what I'm going to do from the very beginning, and I'm the one who declares it. I'm the one who does the saving. I'm the one who does the proclaiming. I am the Savior. I'm God, and there is no other. In other words, you have no place to run. You've got to deal with that God. And when you launch out of this life, which you're going to do, you have to stand in front of that God. And you're going to have somebody standing between you and that God, acting as your mediator, because you got nothing to say to a God who says stuff like that about himself. A God who can say, I am absolutely, fully, utterly in control. I do whatever I want, whenever I want to do it. You can't stop me. You can't question me. I do what I want. And then you say, okay, then save me. You better have a mediator between you and that God who is able to say, this one is saved on the basis of my finished work. Just thought I'd throw that in. You don't want to deal with this God face to face without a mediator. Isaiah 45, 1-7 is a really, really interesting passage. This is the place where Isaiah predicts a Persian king 150 years in advance. Exactly 100% correctly. Calls him by name. Isaiah says that there's a king coming, going to be named Cyrus. And wouldn't you know it, as he's saying this, the Medo-Persian kingdom hasn't even come to its zenith of power there in the Middle East. No, at the time you've got the Babylonian nation on the rise, and Babylon is the center of power in the Middle East at that time. And Isaiah pipes up and talks about this other foreign king who doesn't have this Babylonian background, this Cyrus, and he's going to be king there. And God says, I'm going to lift him up and I'm going to make him a powerful king, and he's not even going to know me. And yet I'm going to use him to accomplish exactly what I want to accomplish. What he did was he raised Cyrus up so that Cyrus would let the children of Israel, at least the southern tribes, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of God. So let's think this through. It was God's intention to have his temple rebuilt after the Babylonians destroyed it. So he waded through Nebuchadnezzar and then Nebuchadnezzar's son, and then he brings about the destruction of the Babylonian kingship by doing it very cunningly. The armies of Cyrus and the Medo-Persians came to Babylon and realized there was no way to get into the walled city, except that there was a waterway that flowed under the wall to bring water into the city. So they dammed up the waterway to bring the water level down, and the armies went into the trench of the water, into the riverbed, and came up under the wall that way so that they would be in the city. And Babylon, that had never been conquered by anyone, fell in a night to Cyrus and his armies and the Medo-Persians, Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. And God predicted all that 150 years in advance and named him by name, which even means God is sovereign over the name people get. So if you don't like your name, blame God. Think about it with me for a moment. What if Cyrus's parents, Bob and Marilyn, I'm going to decide their names are. I'm sorry, Marilyn was a random one, I'm sorry. Bob and Maggie. Bob and Maggie Persian are their names. And they have a baby. And you would think it's up to them to name their baby. They get to name their baby anything they want. If they had named their baby Alfred, God's wrong. Isaiah's wrong. How did they come up with the name Cyrus for this kid? Because God's sovereign. In charge, declaring the end from the beginning and then exercising his almighty power to make sure things work out exactly the way he said they were going to work out. Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 7 says, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed." Now remember, this is 150 years before Cyrus is even born. "Whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings." That's just a funny phrase. It means to make other kings afraid in front of him. "To open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob," that's Israel, "for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, the one causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." That's what God says about himself. And his evidence that that's what he's like was naming Cyrus in advance. And then history tells us that Cyrus just happened to be the king who just happened by chance to lead the Medo-Persian army into Babylon. And you can read historian after historian, and they marvel at this strange twist of history. Unlike anything else you'll find in the annals of history, where a leader of a major nation like that decided to let his slaves go, freed his captives so that they could go back and rebuild the temple of their God. Unfathomable. Why would he do that? He did it because God is absolutely sovereign, and God not only named him by name, but included, "And you don't know me. I'm not going to reveal myself to you. But I'm going to do this because of Israel, my chosen. And I love Israel so much that I'm going to make sure that I use you to bring Israel back to their land to build the temple so that they can worship me because they're mine. And I'm going to use you to do that even though I'm not going to reveal myself to you and you're not ever going to know me." What does that mean? God is sovereign, in absolute charge, in absolute control. Lamentations 3, 37 and 38 says, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass? Unless the Lord has commanded it, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill goes forward?" Listen to that. Because we like to think that whatever good happens, well, that's clearly God at work. If something positive in our life happens, well, that's clearly God. God's at work. And then if something bad happens, we're likely to say, "Where is God in all this? I was expecting the good and I got this." But God already identified himself as the one who brings about good and calamity. "I bring light, I bring darkness." Jeremiah, writing in the Lamentations, says he brings good and he brings ill. Do you remember Job talking to his wife and saying, we have accepted blessings at his hand. Shouldn't we also accept trouble at his hand? You see, people, certainly the way I grew up, I was taught things like, if something good happens, boy, that's God working for you. So you're doing great. You must have done something right. You must be living good because God's blessing you right now. You're doing great. Then if something bad happens, that's the devil. The devil has gotten into your life and caused you some trouble now. And so you must have done something wrong. And God stepped away and the devil came in and boy, what a mess now for your life. If it's good, it's God. If it's bad, it's the devil. No, the Bible says it's all God. Now, he may use the devil in order to bring about the things he has ordained to do. But throughout the Bible, anywhere you see references to Satan, he has to say things like, "Can I touch Job?" Remember the conversation at the beginning of the book of Job? Yeah, Satan has to get permission from God to even touch Job's stuff. After God says, have you considered my servant Job? He's an upright man and he eschews evil. He's a good guy. You won't find the phrase he's a good guy in the text. The rest of it was accurate. And the devil says, well, of course he's good to you. Of course he worships you. You've built a hedge around him so that I can't touch him. Look at everything he's got. Of course he worships you. But let me touch his stuff and he'll curse you to your face. So God says, okay, you can touch his stuff, but you can't touch him. Who's in charge there? God is in complete charge. Well, you know the rest of the story. It goes all the way to, well, then let me kill his kids, wipe out his cattle. Finally, let me touch his flesh, because skin for skin, a man will give everything he's got for his skin, for his health, for his life. So let me touch that and he'll curse you. Job ends up sitting on an ash heap with a broken piece of pottery, cutting open the boils on his skin so that they can seep out and drain. You don't get much lower. And yet he says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the writer of the book of Job then says, and through all this, which by the way is a lot of all this, there's a lot of all this Job has gone through. He says, and yet for all this, Job did not curse God or sin with his mouth. Well, this is a great thing, because what Job knew was God is sovereign. And whatever's happening to me right now, no matter how bad it is still in the hands of an absolutely sovereign God. And that's important to remember, because it's real easy for us to think when things go wrong that somehow God has abandoned us, or we've done something wrong, or God is punishing us, or he's getting back at us for something. No. If God has loved you, he has always loved you, and he continues to love you. But sometimes he knows that what's best for you is for you not to get everything you want. And sometimes it's going to take some trouble in your life to get your head right. People spend much more time on their knees when things are tough than they do when things are good. When you're standing on the mountaintop with the bluebird of happiness on your shoulder, rainbows and moonbeams everywhere you go, when that happens, you're not talking to God about, help me, God. You're walking around thinking, self-made man. Everything's working for me. I must be doing good. But let some trouble come. You will cry out to God, and you'll get back on your knees, and you'll recognize him as the source of everything you are and everything you have. And that's the point. And if he knows that trouble is the only way to get your attention, he'll bring the trouble. And he's not doing it because he hates you. He's doing it because he loves you. Here, I'll give you an example. My two kids are in the back of the room. And, they're in their early 20s now. They're really, really good people, and I'm very, very proud of them. But there were certainly times when I withheld from them things they wanted. And they got mad at me. You're a mean daddy. Stomp their feet. I want this. I want it because I want it. And I knew it wasn't the right thing for him. No, you can't have that. Stomp, 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 stomp. Give it to me. I want that. I want it now. I want more of it. No, stomp, stomp, stomp. Now, was I holding these things back from them because I hated them? Yeah. They're my children and I hate them. No, I was holding it back because I'm the grown-up here, I know what's good for them, and this was not a good choice for them. I was doing it because I love them. If I didn't love them, I wouldn't care to correct them. If I didn't love them, I'd just let them do whatever they want, and they'd grow up to be spoiled brats and be in jail by now. What would I care? The Bible says that you discipline a child so that you will deliver his soul from hell. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Part of disciplining a child is so that he'll understand that there is authority in his life, so that he'll stay out of jail and ultimately stay out of hell. Now, do parents discipline because they hate their kids? No, it's because they love them. Same deal. God disciplines us, corrects us, and brings trouble into our life because he knows that's what's best for us. And once you know that, then when the trouble comes, you will endure it in prayer and in a proper position of understanding what Paul wrote when he said, there is no temptation, no trouble taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So you'll look to God through your trouble. Remember this, says Isaiah in Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 11. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, declaring things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, and surely I will do it. Now this is him talking about yet another foreign king that he's going to bring on Israel, but he says, I've already declared the end from the beginning. Before I ever began any of this, I knew what the end was going to be, and I have the power to bring it about. You're probably familiar with Nebuchadnezzar. Here's a name that's fallen out of common use. I've never met anybody named Nebuchadnezzar. You're about to have a kid. Come on, Ron. Come on, do it. Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, all right. Yeah, so Nebuchadnezzar stood over marvelous Babylon and said, look at great Babylon, which my hands have built. Very arrogant, very proud, very sure of himself. Well, God wasn't going to stand for that because God built great Babylon. So in order to prove who was in control, God made Nebuchadnezzar crazy. And Nebuchadnezzar lived like a wild animal and ate grass, and his hair grew like feathers, and his nails, it says, grew out like eagle's talons, and he went completely insane. Well, when he got his right mind back, this is what he said. This is from the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop or ward off his hand, and no one can ask him, what have you done? That's what Nebuchadnezzar figured out when he got sane again. In other words, as I've often said, sanity is to come to grips with the sovereignty of the God of the Bible. Not only will that help you through times of trouble, it will help you not be destroyed by times of blessing and plenty, and it will finally give purpose to your life. If you don't understand that God is in charge, you will ask the question that the philosophers all ask. What's the meaning of life? What's the point of human life? Why are we here? Philosophers have pored over that question for thousands of years. The Bible answers that question. Why are we here? We're here because an absolute sovereign placed us here for his reasons, for his purposes, and ultimately for his glory. Human beings exist because God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. And this is how he describes himself over and over again. Now you'll notice, by the way, that I did not just pull like one verse out of context and say, here's one verse that sort of implies that God is sovereign. I just keep reading verses. And this, by the way, is the truncated version. If you want to go back and listen to the series went on for, I don't know what, 8, 9, 10 weeks, where this is all we did. We just kept looking at passages out of the Bible over and over again that all declare that God is absolutely sovereign and absolutely in charge. Psalm 33 says, let all the people of the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord shall stand. The plans of his heart will stand from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. What does that verse mean? Oh, you are here. Good. You're getting hungry now, aren't you? Can I read you one more verse? Romans 11, 33 to 36. After Paul takes the time to go through Romans 9, 10, 11, Romans 8, which of course has all those wonderful passages like, if God be for us, who can be against us? Paul absolutely rests on God's sovereignty. And once he marvels over God's control of human history and how God has moved nations and peoples in order to preserve his people Israel, after he recounts all that history and talks about Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and after he's looked at the election of grace and says God does all this so that his election of grace will stand, he finally just reaches the point where he just waxes doxological. Use that phrase in a sentence later. I saw your eyes get very big. A doxology is simply a praise of God's glory. And so he just starts talking about the glory of God and kind of reaches the point with pen in hand where he just starts marveling at God and his sovereignty and writes, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of God, or whoever became his counselor, or who has first given to him so that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen. That's how chapter 11 of the book of Romans ends. Now, have I given you sufficient evidence in these 48 minutes I've been talking? Have I given you sufficient evidence that I can state categorically God is sovereign and you won't debate that fact with me? Are we okay with it? Yes. Are we in agreement that the Bible says God is sovereign?
Yes.
Okay. Even if at this moment in time, whether you're in the room or whether you're listening on the internet, even at this moment, for some reason, you don't agree that God is sovereign, can we at least agree that the way God is described in the Bible is that he's sovereign?
Yes.
Okay, he's described in the Bible as being in complete charge. So if you disagree with that, just understand that you're disagreeing with the Bible. You're disagreeing with the Word of God. The Word of God says it repeatedly and consistently. It's one of the primary themes of the Bible, that God is absolutely sovereign, absolutely in charge. Now, knowing that, that, my friends, was all introduction. The funny part is, they think I'm kidding. And I'm not. That's all introduction for what we'll talk about over the course of the next couple of weeks. We're now going to have to address the question, well, if he's that sovereign, if he's really in that kind of control, what's the point of praying to him? Why would we ever go and pray to a God who has that kind of control? If he's actually made up his mind since before the foundation of the world, if he calls things that are not as if they are and then exercises his omnipotence to bring about the very things that he's declared to happen, if you can't change his mind, if Nebuchadnezzar was right, that nobody gets to ask him, what are you doing? If nobody gets to debate him like Job attempted to debate him, if nobody can say anything to get God to do anything other than what God is determined to do, then what is the point of prayer? And is prayer in opposition and contradiction to sovereignty? Does sovereignty preclude the value or the purpose of prayer? Because there are people out there who argue against what we teach about an absolutely sovereign God. And they argue against it on the basis of, well, if what you're saying is true, then there's no point to prayer. I get that email frequently. We are called a sovereign grace church because we do believe and proclaim that God is absolutely sovereign and that he saves by grace, hence sovereign grace. I will show you starting next week. I think we just have to kind of stop here because if we jump in, there's too much to say. So we will call today introduction. And then starting next week, we're going to jump into the question, well, are prayer and sovereignty compatible? And of course, the answer is yes. Because the Bible not only declares God's absolute sovereignty, but the Bible commands us to pray. Paul says, pray without ceasing. So we're commanded to pray to an absolute sovereign who's in complete charge. Why? That's the question we'll answer next week. Think of it as coming attractions. But hopefully you'll come back for the rest of this series. All right? Are there any questions about that? Is there anyone who would like to contend that God isn't really all that sovereign? What's your question, Ron?
Well, not really a question, more or less a comment, but obviously we realize that they can't understand it, it's that they cannot understand it.
Right.
Or maybe it's not their time, because I put myself in that, because I remember a conversation I had with a guy at work years ago before my conversion, and I thought he was absolutely nutty, you know?
Yeah.
And then fast forward 12 years now, it's
sure.
Not up to them, and we can't convince them. And you could literally show someone all those verses and they're like, they don't see it because they can't.
You're absolutely right.
Consistently.
You're absolutely right.
Consistent.
Consistently consistent. Yeah. And the point that Ron makes, and it's a very legitimate point, it's a very good point, and I'm glad he brought it up. If God is in fact completely sovereign, then people will only recognize his sovereignty if God sovereignly reveals that to them. You're only going to understand the Bible when God enlightens you, quickens you, regenerates you to be able to understand his Bible. I went through much of my religious life not getting the sovereignty thing.
All of us.
All of us did. And then the lights all went on, and I realized that the God of the Bible was very different than how I thought he was, which is why we spend the time teaching the Bible and what the God of the Bible is like. So, very good point. How many of you come from a religious background where you thought that you could petition God and talk God into things by your prayer? That if you just prayed honestly enough, severely enough, really bore down, that you could get God to change his mind? Yeah. We all did, because we all kind of grow up with that idea that God is up there waiting for somebody to convince him. And that if you just pray hard enough, you can get stuff. Which is very, very frustrating, because then if you don't get what you ask for, it must be your fault. You just didn't pray hard enough.
Deliver it.
Yeah. But when I got the sovereignty thing right, it didn't squelch my prayer life. It enhanced my prayer life. Because I understood now that I was dealing with a God who indeed was in control over all things, and that I was there to subject myself to him, as opposed to me telling him what to do. When you go to pray to God, you're not giving him new information. He's not going, really? I had no idea. Thank goodness you told me that. No, he's in charge. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I have a comment about prayer. I think what I'm learning is that it's not always about petitioning. That the praying without ceasing, when the more you know is sovereignty, sometimes it's just being grateful and appreciative and praising him, and it's not always... I used to think it was always a prayer, was a petition. So I was asking for something rather than just thanking him.
We're going to get into all of that. Yes, the more you learn about God's sovereignty, the more it will enhance your prayer life. And you will understand concepts like praying without ceasing, which you can't actually do if you think... Or put it this way. I'm going to use my kids as an example again. If while I was walking through my life, I had two little people behind me constantly just asking for stuff, just nonstop asking for stuff, I can't even sleep because these two won't stop asking for stuff. Just please be quiet, quit asking for stuff. Well, if that's all prayer is asking for stuff, then if you're going to pray without ceasing, you have to be constantly asking God for stuff. Well, then that can't be what it means. Prayer has to be much deeper and broader than just petitioning God for stuff. Right? Right. Anything else? What? Can you have a cookie? Yeah, okay, fine. Yes, you may as soon as you eat your dinner.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.